Psalm 90, if you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 887. We have in our Bibles 150 Psalms, and each of them is an individual work of poetry. In fact, poetry that was written with the intention that it be put to music, hence the word Psalms. And that word refers to a song or a melody, and in particular, a song or melody to be sung with the accompaniment of stringed instruments. So that's just kind of the idea behind the Psalms in general. These were things that were sung by God's people from ancient times, just as ways of remembering God's word, finding encouragement. They are revealers of the heart, the emotions, the burdens of people. And so that's what we often think about when we think about the Psalms. Now, interestingly, though, every psalm is its own individual composition, written from a particular standpoint. We don't always know what the background is. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we kind of can estimate. But each one of them has its own kind of story behind it. But still, nearly every commentary will talk about the five books of the Psalter, five divisions in terms of how the various psalms were compiled and arranged. They weren't necessarily written in that order. They weren't put together that way necessarily by the authors, but there were at some point scribes, presumably, who collected, compiled all of those things, put them together into a single book, and kind of grouped them together in different ways. Often, for example, we've done a study on the Psalms of Ascent. They were the groups of psalms that were routinely sung by God's people as they made their way to Jerusalem. So they're grouped together in the sequence of things in the psalms. It's not that the early psalms are older or later psalms are later in time, but they're kind of compiled with a little bit of a framework to them. And rabbinic tradition states Moses gave Israel five books of the Torah, and David gave Israel five books of the Psalms. So this goes back, several centuries before the days when Jesus walked the earth. And so the ancient rabbis would kind of connect the Psalms to David. Now, David didn't write them all. Of the 150 Psalms, 73 of them are specifically attributed to David. They're, in all likelihood, there's a few more that David probably wrote, but many of them where we don't know who wrote them, but David probably wrote around half, maybe a little bit more than half, but David has always been seen by the Jews in connection with the book of Psalms, right? The sweet psalmist of Israel, those kinds of things. Now, in terms of those five books, this is the generally accepted arrangement as the fivefold division of the Psalter. So book 1, chapters 1 through 41, or Psalms 1 through 41, book 2, book 3, book 4, and so on. And one of the key elements that is used to substantiate that these divisions, were somewhat intended, and that they were kind of organized this way, is that each section concludes with a doxology. We won't look at all of them, but for example, here's how Psalm 41 ends. Psalm 41, verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting, amen and amen. And that's the end of book 1 of the Psalms. And then here's the last three verses 18 through 20 of Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory, amen and amen. Now verse 20 adds, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And you might say, well, what is that talking about? Well, later on in the Psalms, we have other Psalms that are clearly attributed to David. So this isn't saying that Psalm 72 is the last of the Psalms written by David. It's just saying in this particular group, that one of the things that characterizes it contains some of the prayers of David, a great number of psalms written by David, so that kind of marks the end of this grouping. And then if you look in your Bibles, I ask you to turn to Psalm 90, just look up one verse, at verse 52, right at the end of Psalm 89. It says, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. Okay, so we've got this pattern where the end of each of the section ends with this doxology, pronouncing blessing upon the Lord, and then you've got the amen and amen, so we kind of have this distinction of these different books. So over the next couple of months, I want us to look at some, not all, but a good number of the Psalms in Book 4. So this will be our series that will take us from now up till about Thanksgiving. So that's kind of the plan, is just to work our way through these. So we're going to start with Psalm 90, which is the first psalm in this section. And the Psalms in Book 4, the Psalms, and none of these books are, they weren't written where somebody sat down and said, this section, right, is going to just kind of cascade, build upon itself. It was compilers pulling things together. So there's not, they're not like homogeneous groups of books, but there are similarities, and there are common themes. And the Psalms in Book 4 of the Psalms on whole emphasize God's eternal sovereignty and his kingship, kind of in contrast to human brokenness and mortality. And this section begins with Psalm 90, a prayer attributed to Moses, and it includes what are often referred to as the enthronement psalms. Those are Psalms 93 through 99, and we'll get through those and talk about those things there. And on whole, the Psalms of Book 4 celebrate God as the eternal King and the steadfast anchor of hope. And these were psalms, and some people would describe them as having a liturgical flavor. And by that may mean that they were commonly used, and I would suggest that almost all of the psalms were commonly used as corporate expressions of praise to God. But these psalms, are, in particular, draw attention to God and his majesty and his magnificence and those kinds of things. And so these were used as corporate expressions of praise to God when God's people gathered for worship. And so the psalm that we will be considering tonight, Psalm 90, is the first in this section of psalms. Now, let me shift gears a little bit, and then I'll bring them together, okay? There are a number of hymns in our psalm book, not our psalm book, right, but our psalm book, that are written by a guy named Isaac Watts. Some of you are familiar with him, some of you are not. He was a well-known English pastor and hymn writer from the early 18th century. And Watts wrote something like 750 hymns. Probably his best-known hymn, at least best-known to us, is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But another of his better-known hymns is one that's titled, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And Watts expresses that he wrote that hymn and based the text of that hymn on Psalm 90. If you're familiar with that hymn, you know, the beautiful thing about hymns is once they get in your mind, they kind of stick, right? That's what music does. It sticks. So if that hymn is something that's familiar with you, it's stuck, then you'll probably kind of hear some of the connections here as we read Psalm 90. So Moses begins here, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and say, Return, ye children of men. For a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thy anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years whereof we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Then the last verse, verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. We'll only be able to kind of scratch the surface of this psalm tonight, but you know, I'm hoping that maybe it will prompt you, if some things catch your thinking a little bit, to go back and read it and meditate on it and let it minister to your soul, which is really what the psalms are all about. You know, it's about just taking the realities of God, the realities of who we are, bringing those together and using it to encourage us, to strengthen us, to bless us, to comfort us, all those different kinds of things. The title of the message tonight, Allah Watch This Hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. So let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll jump in. Father, we're thankful that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We're thankful that in your perfect plans, you have created us. Thankful that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And for each one here who knows you as Savior, I'm thankful that you have reached down to us with your word and opened our hearts such that we might believe and receive Jesus as our Savior and be saved and have our lives transformed. And I pray, Father, as we read these words, as we think about them, written by a godly man who invested his life in serving you, that we would be encouraged even as Moses was encouraged in thinking about these things. So I pray that you'd use your word tonight in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I would begin by having you look. I didn't check every different Bible edition, but almost all of them probably say book 4 right above Psalm 90. They might not, but I'm pretty sure all of them will say a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Okay, so that's a superscription that is not inspired, but that is very, very ancient. You know, when they put them together, they attach those names. I mean, sometimes perhaps they were written by the author, or when they were compiled, you know, it was recognized who the author was. So this, we're told, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it's kind of unique because there are no other psalms attributed to Moses. Maybe you read another one, but there's no more that bear his name. And Anna suggests that in the Old Testament vernacular, a man of God usually has in view a prophet. So this is highlighting a Moses as a man who served as God's representative and spokesman, God's prophet. And we may not always think of Moses in terms of his being a prophet. We don't think of him as being a leader. We don't think of him in terms of the prophetic pronouncement kinds of things. But he is described for us as a prophet. In fact, Moses, of course, is the author of the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And at the very end of Deuteronomy, there's kind of a little appendage there. There's a little epilogue that was added on there, kind of talking about Moses, the author of these books, as they came together and were recognized as being, inspired by God. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And there's a couple more verses just describing the nature of Moses' ministry and how God had used him. But I want to take a few minutes to reflect on Moses, the man of God, and the broadness of his life and some of the perspectives from his life that gave rise to this psalm. You know, Moses, as we know, was raised in the household of Pharaoh, of a king in Egypt, spent roughly the first 40 years of his life immersed in a life of privilege and education and opportunity and luxury. And after killing an Egyptian in the interests of his kinsmen according to flesh, to use Paul's expression, Moses fled to the desert, distancing himself both from his Egyptian and Hebrew roots, both of them, just kind of out away from everything. He spent the next 40 years of his life in relative obscurity, living a life of simplicity and near isolation. And God intervened and showed Moses that he had a plan for his life, and so Moses, and of course we know the story well, rather reluctantly, returned to Egypt as God's representative to lead the Hebrew people out of bondage. And of course, God performed amazing miracles in delivering Israel from Egypt, but their fear and their lack of faith kept them from the promised land. And so Moses spent the remaining 40 years of his life, you can always divide Moses' life into just kind of three 40-year chunks, He spent the last 40 years of his life as the human leader of a wayward, stiff-necked people in a literal wilderness. And Moses knew that he himself would never get to enter Canaan because of his own sinful reaction to the people's grumbling and complaining. And I have a really hard time not justifying Moses, right? Looking at him and saying, man, you know, he put up with a lot, you know. But because of his angry display, God said, you're not going to enter into the promised land. And so here's a man who's seen and experienced just about anything you can imagine, right? Riches, poverty, success, persecution, abandonment, the excitement of being used by God, the disappointment of failing God, miracles, rebellion, the challenges of leadership, the loneliness of isolated shepherding, and all of that, and a bunch more. Just really the full gamut of life. And in his 120-year life, Moses knew the realities of man's weakness and limitations and sin, but also knew the realities of God's power and presence, and we see those things come together in this psalm. Most theologians believe that it was near the end of his life, near the end of the 40 years of wandering in the desert, that Moses wrote this psalm. Don't know for sure, but that's the speculation. And if that's the case, then it was written during a time of chastening from God, at a time when nearly an entire generation of Israelites had already died there in the wilderness, and at a time when Moses realized the days of his earthly pilgrimage were drawing to a close. So this psalm is by the voice of Moses, the man of God, the prophet. And the title, the superscription of the psalm, describes it as a prayer, which certainly it is. Now, the first 12 verses are kind of more aptly Moses kind of just contemplating realities. Realities about God. Realities about people. Realities about himself. You know, some probing reflections there and on God's dealings with man, born out of all he experienced in life. And then in verses 13 through 17, we find Moses' clear and earnest appeal to God for mercy and for God to work and to do so in light of those earlier things he had thought about, in light of the chastening the people were presently experiencing. Okay, so we're just going to walk through this psalm. I'm going to summarize it with five brief statements. And the first one is this: our Lord is eternal. And this will just kind of give you an outline through the book that just kind of aptly fits the flow of the passage. Verse 1 and 2 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And that is a monumental statement and really the foundation of all true belief. And it runs so contrary to the thinking of the pagan world. You know, just this absolute, resolute confidence that our God is from eternity past to eternity future. He has always been. Everything that is was created by him. And of course, Moses was the human author of the creation account. Clearly, he had some good understanding. But he just realizes that there's a backdrop for us to look at life, is that we have a God who made it all. We have a God who has always been. It points to God's self-existent, eternal, unchanging and unchangeable, his immutability. That's the God we serve. And there's some, obviously, kind of incomprehensibility there, and yet it's personal. Moses says, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. God has been and always will be the secure rest for his children. And yet he's God. He was God before there was anyone to call him God, before anything was created. You know, earthly rulers have power and authority because it's given to them through whatever means. Their power is only because others allow it. Human authorities are recognizable only because others recognize them. God's authority is eternal and absolute, whether people recognize it or not, whether people honor it or not. He has no need of us. He was God before there were mountains, before there was an earth, before the universe, and forever after this universe is dissolved. So our Lord is eternal, but our life, by contrast, is fleeting. Verse 3 says, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Now, the word destruction there, the idea is perhaps better expressed in our thinking as dust or dirt. Some translations will have that. But I suppose we could see the connection to destruction if you think about the word rubble, maybe a little bit. You know, most of us kind of have a picture in our mind from the attack on the Twin Towers. You know, and here's these tall edifices. And then they began to crumble. And at the end, you know, all of that steel, all of that, and there's just kind of this pile of debris and dust and dirt and rubble. And so when you see here, whether you call it destruction, whether you call it dust or dirt, the point is that when God says it's fine, everything goes back from to where it came from. You know, he can undo what he has put together in a moment at his will. And the word there that's return, thou turnest, that's really the word, return to destruction, return to the dust, return ye children of men. The idea is return to the dirt from whence you came. Let's compare that to Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return, same word as in our text, till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Same word again. Shalt thou return again. And so this is just saying that, you know what? We're made from dust. God returns us to dust. But he is eternal. You know, our lives are temporary. They're transitory. The $100 word is ephemeral. You know, God's eternal, man is ephemeral. And all of that is controlled by God. Death, the brevity of life, you know, sometimes we talk about natural causes, and we all understand what that implies. But the fact is, God is behind life, and God is behind death. And our life is brought about supernaturally by God, and the suspense of our life, the end of our earthly life, is brought about supernaturally by God. It doesn't just kind of happen. Moses says, thou turnest, or return. You return men to the dust. And then he says, return to the dust, ye children of men. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past, and as a watch in the night. Right? And if you think about that, you know, God watches no clock. He's never late. He's never under time pressure. He's not, you know, we are bound during this earthly life, we're bound by time. And we really can't function apart from having some idea of the unfolding of time. People talk about how old they are. People talk about when they have to be at an appointment. People talk about when it's time to do this and time to do that. You know what? God doesn't think that way. God sees all of it in the same glance at the same time. If I can't even describe God being timeless without using the word time, right? Because that's the way we think. But that's not the nature of who God is. And he talks about a day is as 1,000 years. You know, some people want to say, well, see, so the days of creation, those are like 1,000 years or a really, really long time, and they justify kind of theistic evolution out of that. Or people will talk about the millennium, right? You know, 1,000 years. Well, that could be just like a day. And the point here isn't to say that the time references in the Bible are irrelevant or don't mean anything. The point is that as far as God is concerned, he is not bound by time. He doesn't think in terms of time. He thinks in terms of the whole thing all at once. But he's created us to live in a world that is, in a sense, bound by time. And so when he talks about things in terms of their span of time, you know, when he says that you might live to be 70 years old, or if by reason of strength, 80 years, he's not saying, I really mean 70 or 80 minutes there. No, he's saying that it's a common thing for people maybe to live to be 70 years old, 80 years old. Some will be much younger. Some will be much older. But he's saying the typical span of life in our human thinking is going to be this period of time. So we ought not dismiss time references in the Bible on the basis of 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And then he says it's also as a watch in the night, right? And the idea is it's just, you know, we're always thinking in terms of this comes next, and God sees past that thing. And he wants to encourage us then that since God knows no boundaries of time, and he's not limited to think in terms of time, you know, he is our eternal dwelling place. He is always there for us. And we ought not get attached to this life, but we need to get attached to him. Verse 5 says, life passes as if God were sweeping away in a flood, you know, hurricanes, everything gone. You know, when you have a bad fire, you see the results of that fire, right? You see burned, charred up things, ashes and things like that. When you have a bad flood, a really bad flood, I mean, you may see, I suppose, some things left behind, but it just carries things away. It just kind of wipes it as if not there. And that's what he's talking about. They are as a sleep, and the idea is perhaps that of a dream, you know, vivid, real, and then gone. The end of verse 5, he says, in the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening, it's cut down and withereth. And if you look at grass at your yard, in the cool of the morning, you know, it's got a little bit of dew on it. It's a little bit greener. Sits on a hot summer day all day long. By the end of the day, you can already see it kind of losing a little bit of its luster and sense of vitality just in that amount of time. And many so-called fortunes in our lives change quickly. You know, the things that come and go, things can turn around quickly. And he says it's just as fragile and temporal as grass. So in these first six verses, there's a stark contrast. Our Lord is eternal, but our life is fleeting. And then the third section talks about how we deserve judgment. Let me remind you that Moses most likely wrote this after spending nearly 40 years in the wilderness under the chastening hand of God. And he's seen virtually an entire generation pass on into eternity. And in the end, only Joshua and Caleb will be left. Moses will be the third to the last. Joshua and Caleb will be left. They get to pass into the promised land. Moses is going to go up to Mount Nebo, see the promised land, and God's going to take him home. That's what's coming. Moses knows that is coming. And he has seen God's chastening hand against rebellious, stiff-necked people. As I read verses 7 through 12, I want you to notice the recurring mention of God's anger and wrath. He says, for we are consumed, right? We are destroyed. We're brought to an end by thine anger. And by thy wrath are we troubled, we're dismayed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, before thy face. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as the tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, what these verses really give us is kind of the collective repercussions of sin. Think about national Israel, that whole generation. Suffered the consequences of the rebellion. It happened there at Kadesh Barnea. And there were the 10 spies, and there were the 2 spies, and there was that discussion. But some voices carried the day, and the people eventually rallied and said, we're not going to go in. We can't do it. You know, whether those loud voices were comparatively a minority or comparatively a majority, I don't know, but they were influential, and the effect hindered that whole nation, beginning to end. Everybody in that generation. We to this day experience the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. We talked about on Sunday, you know, how Achan, his whole family, experienced the consequences of his sin. Now, the point isn't to say that those who are affected by sin are personally culpable of that particular sin, but we're all sinners. And the point is, we all have our own load of sin. You know, Moses understood that. Even though he was largely dealing with the stiff-neckedness, if that's a word, right, of the children of Israel, Moses knew that he had failed some too. You know, and he didn't view himself as above them. He was a part of them. And his point here is just, you know what, we're fallen people in a fallen world. And that creates issues. And God doesn't overlook it. And this is kind of at the heart of getting somebody to recognize their need for the gospel. Your sin matters to God. He's a forgiving God. He's a loving God, but he can't ignore your sin. And Moses is saying, you know, as we look on the span of the way we live and the things that we do, we rightly deserve God's chastening hand if we're believers, and God's judging, condemning hand even for those who never turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. Because our God is a holy God. And so we deal with this reality of sin. And Moses is making the point that life is fleeting and fraught with troubles ultimately because of sin. It's not that God is arbitrary and takes pleasure in making life difficult. It's that we're sinners living in a world where we're surrounded by sinners, living in homes occupied by sinners, attending a church filled with sinners, working for sinners, working with sinners, having sinners work for us, and you get the idea, and you're a sinner. And you're a sinner. And that's the world that we live in. Now, praise God, some of us have had the blessing of becoming redeemed sinners. We're still sinners. And we still deal with those problems. And it has an effect on the world that we live in. You know, your sinfulness, my sinfulness, it affects others. And we're affected by what others do. And so with all this sin, God is chastening and judging. Now, thankfully, he's a forgiving God. And he sent his son so that our sin debt can be addressed. But in this brief earthly life, we live with the reality of sin and its practical consequences. If we're saved, we're delivered from its eternal consequences. But we live with the practical realities of sin and the effect that it has on the world in which we live. So how are we to deal with it? You know, sometimes people say, well, what's the point? Just give up. Or, woe is me. You know, life is hard. It's never going to get any better. Some people get angry with God. Some people get angry with themselves. Some people want to blame others. That is not what God tells us to do. Look at verse 12. He says, so teach us to number our days. That doesn't mean count how many days I got left. It means, you know, take each day that God gives, you know, and seek to live that day for God. Live for God today. And tomorrow when I get up, you know, the prayer is I sit there on the side of my bed trying to muster the strength to stand up. You know, maybe I should say, Lord, help me live for you today. You know, whatever comes along, help me live for you today. Let's number our days, each day that comes. Let's live that day for God. Apply our hearts unto God's wisdom. Value the days that we have. Live wisely. Live faithfully. Live with proper priorities. That's what Proverbs would see as living in the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's just embracing the things of God and making that a priority. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Paul says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, you know, looking around, watching, being careful, being mindful, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, numbering the days, valuing each day, wanting to live each day for God, because the days they are evil. There is opposition. There is harshness. But that doesn't mean that life cannot still be filled with joy and excitement and anticipation, because we have a God who lives in us, and we have a God that we can walk with. And a God who can strengthen us and undertake for us and help us deal with all those ups and downs. The point for us as believers isn't that we should just endure this life and wait for eternity and finally say, whew, I'm glad that's done and now things are good, okay? Let me tell you, heaven will be good. Make no doubt about it. It'll be an amazing thing. But God doesn't want us to just waste our time on earth counting the days till heaven. That's not the point here. The point is, I live today for the day. I live today for God. You know, and I try to use every day. There are hard days. There are evil days. There's opposition. But you know what? I have a God who can enable me to live these days for him. And who can use me to make a difference in the lives of others and point them to him. And encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ. And take courage from my brothers and sisters in Christ. And God wants us to use these days well. The Christian life is to be lived abundantly, not meagerly, not with complaint, not with a what's the point, but abundantly. It's to be lived in light of eternity. It's to be lived prudently and in a godly way now, realizing that it will make a difference in the lives of others, and in some measure in our own life, in the ways that will outlast our time here on earth. C.T. said, famously said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Nice little rhymy statement, but powerful in the truth that it conveys. So we see that our Lord is eternal, but our life is fleeting. We deserve judgment, but we plead for mercy. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Now, by return, O Lord, how long, Moses is basically saying, Lord, come back soon. We realize that God never leaves his children. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have the same understanding about the presence of the Spirit. And the nature of the Spirit's ministry was different. Jesus had not yet come, died, and gone home and sent the Spirit, though the Spirit was still active and involved in people's lives. But they experienced things on a much more earthly perspective. We have the blessing of having greater spiritual insight than even Moses did, than even Elijah did, than even David did. These were great men who understood great things about God. And yet we have much more revelation than they have and can understand things even better. So when he says that, it's like, Lord, come back, you know, we understand that it's not that God ever leaves us. But sometimes we choose a course that distances us from God, so to speak. If you're a believer, God will not take his Holy Spirit from you. Right? David says, please, please, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But that's that function of the Old Testament relationship with God. And we have the blessing of knowing certain things are true. And yet we sometimes feel those same things. Where our desire is, Lord, come back, be close to me. And what we need to recognize, if God feels far away, it's not because God is far away. It's because we've made ourselves far away. We have done things that have distanced us from that sense of God's closeness and God's ministry. James 4, verses 8 through 10 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. It's not saying be a sad sack Christian. It's saying don't be frivolous about your sin. Be honest about it. Acknowledge it. Have a burden. Have a sorrow over your sin. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's like Moses' appeal in this psalm. God lifts us up. Come back to us. We want to draw nigh. Let it repent thee. A better way of saying that might be have compassion on us. Turn back towards us with pity on your servants. Verse 14, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. So satisfy us early. You know, probably a metaphor. I mean, we're in the darkness of chastening. Let us see the early morning light, God, of your mercy. And with this result, rejoicing and gladness and a recognition that even in the times of affliction, God was at work. So there's a great plea here for mercy. And then finally, in verse 17, a recognition that our hope is in God. It's only in God. He's the one we must look to. He's the one who enables. Verse 17 says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. And that word that's translated beauty can mean kindness, it can mean pleasantness, it can mean delightfulness, it can mean favor, it can mean beauty. Okay, all those different things. But it's just speaking here of the sweetness of who our God is, who loves us so. He's a beautiful God and we need him. One writer classified this psalm as a community psalm of trust. In other words, a community expression, a chorus, if you will, a choir of dependence and recognition of our frailty and God's superability. So we need God in our lives. He's the one who will prosper our work. He's the one who will bring the increase. He's the one who will give us joy and gladness. He's the one who will enable us to understand and appreciate the things that are going on in this life. He's the one who grants us life and grants us that life abundantly. And he is our dwelling place forever. So folks, if you're saved, then the Spirit of the risen Christ lives in you and in me. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's in us. But then there's the other side of the coin where we're in him. We rest in him. We abide in him. We trust in him. And here Moses, the great prophet, declares that the Lord, the everlasting God, has been and is our dwelling place. I need to wrap this up and get to prayer time, but here's just the basic flow of this psalm. Our Lord is eternal, but our life is fleeting. We deserve judgment, but we look to God for mercy. And we know that our hope, our only hope, is in Him. And I hope that those statements will just kind of be helpful to you, and that you'll spend some time just kind of thinking about this psalm, meditating on this psalm and what it speaks about your life, about the circumstances you're facing, about the realities that you are working your way through. And as we do, I think we'll come away with a greater reverence and appreciation for our amazing God. Sobered, yes, but encouraged. And realizing afresh just how much we need the Lord every day. The good days, the bad days, the hard days, the easier days, the days of victory, the days of defeat. We need Him. Verse 17 says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Help us, strengthen us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Before I conclude with prayer, I'm a little tight on time here, but I want us to sing that hymn by Isaac Watts. And I sang it to myself and timed it. And you know what? We can sing all five verses in slightly less than a minute and a half. Okay, so why don't you grab a hymnal? We don't have slides for this. It's hymn number 287 in our hymnals. And Timmy's going to come and lead us in singing these stanzas, and then I'll wrap up with prayer, and we'll break up for prayer.
Number 287.
Sufficient is thine arm, O Lord, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, our earth received her frame. From everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. And ages in thy sight are like an evening gone. Short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to our guide while life shall last and our eternal.
Father, we are thankful that you are our God from everlasting to everlasting. You're our dwelling place. You're our refuge. You're our high tower. You're the one that we can flee to and be safe. You're the Savior we can trust in. Be saved. Ask for your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer board,